Let me go ahead and pray for us now as we get into the Word here this morning. Father, we do thank you that you care for us. You care for us so deeply that you would give us your Word, that you would speak to us. Father, I find it interesting thinking about the false gods that we read about in Scripture. And the human concept of them doesn't come to a point to where we would think that they would even want to interact with a people like us. Marduk didn't want to interact with a people like us. Baal didn't want to interact with a people like us. The Greek gods, the Roman gods, would come and see us once in a while. But in coming up with these from the darkest parts of our hearts, we could not imagine that they would want to interact with us, live with us, dwell in us, call us into communion with themselves, and spend eternity with us. We couldn't even fathom that that would be a possibility. And so in the gods that we created, we didn't even make that a part of their being. And yet, we find on these pages of Scripture here, and in actual recorded human history, that your heart is one that desires to dwell not just in the vicinity of, but amongst your people. And in your people. And if that isn't surprising enough already, we look at ourselves and we look at what Scripture says about ourselves and we find that we are utterly sinful. And that you, God, cannot be around sin. And so to remedy it, you took sin on yourself in the person and work of the incarnate Son of God, paid for it so that we could dwell with you. It's beyond human comprehension. This is beyond fiction. We couldn't come up with something like this. Father, we thank you that you have such a heart for your people. That this is true. That this happened. And that we who sit in here this morning trusting Christ are the recipients of this thing called grace. And Father, it wasn't just a grace that we experienced at one point in our lives when you saved us. But that it is a grace that empowers us now. It is what sanctifying us who are justified now will someday be the same grace that glorifies us. And eons into eternity, it will be the same grace that allows us to walk down the streets of gold with our risen Savior. Father, it leaves us speechless. And this is our prayer this morning. Father, we are a people who are weak-minded and feeble, distractible, sinful. We buy the lie often that there is something more important than this. And sometimes it's as small as gossiping about another person. Sometimes it's as big as murdering another person. Our sufferings are such that they cause us to be distracted from these things. And yet, in your word, you tell us that our afflictions are momentary compared with the eternal weight of glory. And so, Father, this morning, as we look in this word, we pray that you would give us spiritual eyes to see what's really going on in the world. Those voices that we listen to during the week that say there are more important things than this grace of God in your life. The sin that dwells within us, Satan whispering in our ears, the world system, Father, would you allow us to put those voices aside, correct them with what the Word of God says, and believe this gospel? Father, we don't suffer the way that some believers suffer throughout the world. Our sufferings are light compared with some believers in persecuted countries, Father. We don't want to forget them this morning as we're here worshiping. Would you be with them? Protect them? Give them the same grace to think correctly, to set the mind on the spirit and not on the flesh, Father. Father, we pray for our government, our local government, our state government, United States government. They have a big job. Father, we pray that the decisions they make would be such that allows us to live peaceable lives in the world. That would allow for the coming years in this country for us to be able to continue to preach this gospel freely. We know that this is a rare thing in human history, and we don't want to take this lightly. And so, Father, be with us this morning. Cause the distractions of the day, of the week, to be set aside for this hour that we're here worshiping. Allow our hearts and our minds to be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us how we can love him and serve him and how we can nurture this spiritual mindset. We love you and we need your help this morning. Would you do that for us? We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you have your Bible, you know where to open at this point, don't you? We're in Romans chapter 8. We are still in verses 5 through 11, although you will find that the longer we spend here in verses 5 through 11, we're jumping all over the place at the same time. Next week is going to be the last week. Like I said last week, unless something comes up this week, that we're going to be in this particular text and we're going to move forward. But this is what I want to do this morning out of Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 11. The question that I want to look at this morning that I think the text demands of us and where we've been driving for these 3 weeks so far is to ask this question: what makes spiritual things desirable? We'll talk through, I'll remind us of what set the mind on the spirit and set the mind on the flesh means. But Paul's telling us here to be that we're a people who do this, that this is where we are in Christ now. We're lovers of Christ. We're lovers of spiritual things, not of fleshly things. What is it that makes spiritual things so desirable? That's what I want to look at this morning. So let me read. I'm going to start in verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 11 and then we'll look in this text. This is what Paul has to say to us. He says, verse 1 of Romans chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. So the question that I want to look at this morning, that I want to answer, that I think the text demands of us, is what makes spiritual things so desirable? Or perhaps the flip side, why are spiritual things not desirable? And so I think we can start by sort of asking this question. If I were to ask the question, why do you love your spouse? Or perhaps if you don't have a spouse, what is it about your car that you love? Not that those things are necessarily equal, but what is it about Tahoe that you love? Whatever it may be, I think, I could be wrong, but I think the answer to those questions would come very quickly. And perhaps plentifully would roll off the tongue. Right? Why do I love my wife? Well, she's a fantastic wife. She's a good mother. She's an incredibly hard worker. She cares for the well-being of our family deeply. Right, et cetera, on and on and on. We could go, you should be able to go for a long time on that, right? If you're married, you should be able to list those things off. Why do you love your car? The colors, one of my favorites. I'm not talking about my car here, okay? That's not true necessarily. The color's one of my favorites. The engine is huge and loud and it goes fast, or it gets great gas mileage, or the stereo's phenomenal. Or maybe you could ask the other question, what do you not love about your car? Well, I don't love, or why do you not love your car? I don't love the color. The engine's small, it's slow, it gets terrible gas mileage, whatever it is. On and on, we can list the reasons we love the things we do. And so I want you to think about what we're doing when we love something and we're able to talk about the whys of our love for that something. What exactly are we doing when we give those reasons for why we love something? Here's what I think we're doing. We're explaining and we're verbalizing the desirable aspects of the things we love. Right? I like the car because it's red. That's what's desirable about it. I love my wife because she is a good mother. That is what is desirable about her. In fact, I think we could say it this way. We love what seems most desirable to us. If something is desirable to us, it's what we love. And so what I want to explore this morning, as already mentioned, is the question, what is it that makes spiritual things so desirable? And for this reason, here's why. Just lay it out on the table here. If we love what seems most desirable to us, then this thing that we've been working through, how do I love Jesus more? How do I nurture a spiritual mindset? How do I fall more deeply in love with Jesus? Then the answer has to be, we should be training our hearts to desire the things of God. And so here's what we're doing. Look, Romans 8, this is what's going on. I know we've been over this every week for the past few weeks, but if you're like me, you're not quite sure what you had for breakfast yesterday, and so it's not necessarily bad to remind ourselves about what we're doing here. So Paul's talked about setting the mind. We'll call it the mindset, spiritual mindedness, setting the mind on the spirit and not on the flesh. And he's made this distinction so far in Romans, not just in chapter 8, but for the past really 7 chapters before this. The distinction, the difference between the mindset of the believer and the mindset of the unbeliever. And what he's talking about when he uses the word mindset, if you remember, it's not necessarily just what you think about. It's the orientation of your thoughts. It's the direction of your heart. It's what your life is centered around. That's really what's encapsulated in this word mindset. That if you have a mindset, you are orientated around the thing that you have the mindset of. You see that? And so he's talked about this mindset as not being something on the surface, but something that is a result of what's deep within our hearts. He'll talk about the inner man. I've said at the core of us. And so this is what Paul's done so far in Romans. He's talked about how we've gotten saved. God gave us new hearts. We look back at Ezekiel. We looked at Jeremiah. When he saved us, he took our hearts that were pointed at ourselves, our lives that were oriented around ourselves, the things of the flesh, the things of this earth. It's what naturally flowed out of our hearts being pointed at self, that in salvation, God took our hearts and he turned them to himself, that they're pointed at God now in a believer. And so at the very base of ourselves, whatever that is, if you can get there, at the very core of ourselves, what is the orientation of our hearts? What's the direction? What are we inclined toward? Are we inclined toward self? Are we inclined toward God? Paul's made the case in the believer, the heart's been pointed toward God. In the unbeliever, it's still pointed toward self. He's talked about it as the transfer from the kingdom of darkness, kingdom of his beloved son, the realm of sin and death, the realm of life, righteousness, and peace. All of that to say, what Paul is doing here in Romans 8 is he is giving us a definition of a believer. He's not telling us what we should do to be saved. He's telling us we have been saved, and that this is the defining characteristic of a believer. That since the heart has been pointed toward God, the defining characteristic of a believer is this thing called the mindset on the spirit. So, here's what he's saying. The believers are ones who set the mind, have their lives oriented around the things of God, the love of God, and the pursuit that constantly, throughout our lives, constantly and consistently in all of our lives, are around the things of God. Now we know when we hear that, we start to feel maybe a little bit scared, because we know the consistent and constancy of this is not necessarily always true in our life, right? Which is why, we've said this many times, the reason Romans 7 comes before Romans 8 is he's giving us an explanation for why this isn't always the case in our lives. I'm oriented around the things of God. My heart's pointed toward God. And yet I have something that I want to do spiritually. I want to love God. I want to do this. I want to do that. And yet I find myself doing the opposite. That's the battle in Romans 7 that he's talked about. And he said the reason for that is that we are still filled with sin. Our minds are fallen. Our wills are fallen. Our emotions are fallen. Our actions are fallen. polluted with sin. What's happened in salvation is not that sin's been eradicated from our lives, but that our heart has been pointed toward God. And so he's giving us this definition. Here's the characteristic of a believer. They are oriented around the things of God, the things of the Spirit, not the things of the flesh, which comes out of the heart pointed itself. And now when he establishes that, he's going to say, here's how we go about putting sin to death in our lives, as since this is the case. Unbelievers set their mind on the flesh, the love of self. Believers here are ones who set their minds on the things of God. So here's the question, back to the question. This question of desiring spiritual things. Here's why we're doing this. Since this is the case in believers, since this is the defining characteristic of believers, here's what we can say about us as believers. We desperately want to fall more in love with Jesus. We desperately want to be like him. We desperately want to live holy lives. We desperately want to follow him. Right? If you can't say that about yourself, it's a good time to look back in this word and say, am I truly saved? Because this is what Paul says happens in salvation, in this turning of our desires to God, that what is within us at the very core is this deep desire to follow Jesus and be like him. Now, we struggle. We don't often do it. We often find it difficult because we get in the way. And so what we're doing in this text, and what we've been looking through over the past month, is trying to help ourselves think through and understand how we go about setting the mind on the Spirit. And what I want to do this morning is understand how we can love Jesus more. Now, saying that, you've probably heard this said many times before. I don't think it's entirely helpful just to say, here's the problem. You need to love Jesus more. We know that's the problem, don't we? We know that's the issue. You are absolutely correct. I do need to love Jesus more. What does that mean? How do I do that? Right, so think about this. Let's say you're having marriage problems. You come into the office during the week for marriage counseling. You both sit down and you explain what's going on for about an hour. And I'm sitting there listening to you. And then at the end of the hour, I say, well, here's the issue. You need to love your spouse more. And both of you go, we know that. Right? We know that that's what's going on. Right? Is it true? Definitely. It's definitely true. But is it helpful? It's not really helpful, is it? What question would you follow up with if I were to tell you that? How? Right? How do we go about doing this? How do I love her more? How do I love him more? And so when we say here in this text, we need to love Jesus more. That's how we nurture the spiritual mindset. Then we ask ourselves, yeah, we got it. How? Right? How do we do that? We love what seems most desirable to us. So listen to this. True spiritual mindedness loves God for certain reasons. Right? You know why you love your car, don't you? Or don't love your car. You know why you love your action figure collection. Does anybody have an action figure collection? That might be part of the marriage problems. I'm not sure. Do you know why you love God? In other words, when I ask you, do you love your wife and why, and you're able to list off the answers, if I say, do you love God, and you say yes, and I say, why? Do the answers plentifully and quickly roll off the tongue? That is what you must explore in order to nurture the spiritual mindset and fall more in love with Jesus. And so here's how we'll do this. I want to give a quick example about what I'm not talking about, and look at what we are talking about here. Explain what we are talking about. So, number one, what we're not talking about, some people will tell you that they love God because of benefits received from Him. Maybe you've said this too. And it's true that we do sometimes receive earthly benefits from God. Right? Any benefits we have in life are from God. Scripture tells us that. But there are plenty of times where we know, you know, God has specially given this to me. It's a benefit from God to me. And here's the question. If our love for God is rooted in the good things we receive from Him, what happens when those good things are taken away? Or better yet, what happens when bad things are given to us? And yes, I said given to us. Do you remember the story of Job? Look at this. Job chapter 1. We need to be careful when we think about Satan. He is not a dummy. In fact, he's a better theologian than any of us, probably. Here's what Satan knows about humanity. There are plenty of people who say they love God because of benefits that they have received from Him. Right, so here's the story of Job. Satan is up in heaven before God, and unprompted, God presents him with his servant Job. Have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, well, he's untouchable. Don't you know that? He's untouchable. He worships you because of all the benefits in life that he's received from you. He's healthy, he's wealthy, he has a bunch of kids who know what they're doing, he's got land, he's got livestock, he's a big name in the community, he's one of the elders that sits at the gate. Take away all of that stuff and he will curse you to your face, right? There was a day, verse 6 of Job chapter 1. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Then the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? And look what Satan says. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Listen to what he's saying. Job has a reason to be a God-fearer. He's happy, and he's healthy, and he's wealthy. Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hands. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. What happens? His whole family, except for his wife, is killed. His houses are razed to the ground. Livestock all die. Eventually, even Job's health is taken away from him. He's laying in an ash heap with shards of glass scraping boils off his skin. Now, is Satan wrong in his picture of humanity and why they may call themselves God-fearers? He's not really, is he? In fact, often, like I said, people say they worship God because of the benefits they have received from him. That's what Satan is saying. I bet Job is one of those people, and I'm going to prove it to you. I'll take all those away, and he will curse you to your face. I think Satan's absolutely right in many instances. If our love for God's rooted in the earthly benefits we've received because of him, our love is not genuine, and we will curse God when they are taken away. Now, that's not what happened with Job, is it? In fact, what happened? Job is laying there in just a puddle of himself, saying, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Why do you think he said that? You think it was because he had his mindset on the flesh? Or was it because he was in the kingdom of righteousness with his mind set on the Spirit? He responded with, though you slay me, yet will I trust you. Right? And that's just one reason, but I think it's a big reason that we're not talking about here. This is not a mindset on the flesh. This is not how we love Jesus. That's not a genuine thing. Because when they're taken away, we found it's not God we loved, it's these benefits that we loved. All right, there's other false reasons. We could get into this. We don't have time for it. But some people pretend to love God because they fear him. Rightfully so. He's the creator of the universe. He holds every molecule together in the palm of his hand. Some people simply like the flowery religiosity of Christian ceremonies, robes and smoke and gold and hats and all that stuff. But those are not true reasons. And so these are the true reasons, and I want to look at this, and there's really just one that I want to look at this morning, because I don't think we're going to have time for more. For true believers, all that God does in Christ and by his Spirit has a goodness and a beauty. Now, I want you to hear this again. Like, I tried to make that a shorter sentence, and I just couldn't, so I'm going to say it again. But I want you to hear it again, because I think there's a word you may have missed. For true believers, all that God does in Christ and by his Spirit has a goodness and a beauty. That word all, it's three letters, but it's a big word, isn't it? We're going to get here eventually in this chapter near the end of Romans 8. Paul says in verse 28, you know this verse, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. It does not say, here are some cards that God was dealt in this unfortunate situation, but he's such a big God and he's such a good God that he can take these unfortunate cards that were dealt in your situation and he can shuffle them in such a way that he's going to be able to work out good from this. It's not what the text says. It's not what the text said in Job either, was it? Satan is walking up there in heaven and God, unprompted, says to him, have you considered my servant Job? God wasn't dealt those cards, was he? Everything that happened there in Job's life was given to him by the grace and mercy of God. Joseph, right? We know the story of Joseph. Terrible things happened to him, didn't they? Sold into slavery. He missed a massive amount of the end of his father's life. Beginning of his life, he missed a lot of it. He was accused falsely of attempted rape, ended up in prison, all of this terrible stuff. You get to the end of Genesis, his brothers are terrified that he's going to kill them because he's second in command in all of Egypt. Terrified. This man could have us hanged by snapping his fingers. And Joseph says in verse 20 of Genesis 50, what you meant for evil, what you purposed for evil, God meant, God purposed for good. Believer, every single thing that takes place in your life is for the expressed purpose of God glorifying himself and for your highest possible good. I want you to see verse 28 again. We're going to spend some time in verse 28 when we get there, but look at this. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. This is how we think about it. God was dealt some cards and he had to deal with it, and he worked it out in an okay fashion. That's not what it says. He planned and purposed this in your life, all things, and he did it for his glory and for your highest possible good. Meaning if he did it in another way, it would not end up as good as it's going to be through what he did. That's a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? Here's what I think here in this setting the mind on the Spirit. Falling in love with Jesus. I think that when a believer discovers with delight that what God does in everything is so suitable to their spiritual needs, then God's goodness and beauty seem even more desirable. That when the believer discovers with delight that what God does in every situation is so suitable to their spiritual needs. Meaning there aren't things happening in your life that are outside of his perfect plan to glorify himself and give you your highest possible good in Christ. When you discover that everything God does is so suitable to your spiritual needs, then God's goodness and beauty seem even more desirable. Now, here's what you're probably thinking. Goodness gracious, right? I thought he would maybe ease us into this. We kind of started at a difficult level right here, didn't we? How do we love Jesus more? Well, we need to think and understand that every single thing that happens in your life, yes, believer, even the worst thing that's ever happened to you was for the expressed, planned, purposed reason of God in glorifying himself and giving you your highest possible good. It's a difficult place to start, isn't it? Why would I start here and camp here and stay here for the morning? How is increasing in our love for Jesus and our nurturing a spiritual mindset going to be helped by this? And let me pause here, because here's what normally happens at this point. What normally happens at this point is what Satan said, I bet this is what's going to happen when I take this stuff away from them. Right? They are going to curse God. They're going to curse you to your face, because the only reason they love and serve you is because of the good things they have. And what I'm saying here, what Paul's saying here in Romans 8, is no going hard after that, believing that, trusting that is the best place we need to go. That is where we're going to learn to love Christ more. Why would this be the best place to start? I think the reason we should do this is because we're faced daily with struggles, right? Our struggling, our suffering, sometimes minor, sometimes major, it's not foreign to us, is it? He's a common person in our lives. This is a daily thing that we would deal with. The struggle that we face. The difficulties of just simply circumstances. And in those times, the thoughts that plague us, the messages that we would receive from the world, are either just throw it all away. None of it matters. Or this: God does not love me. Clearly, look what he's doing to me. Those are the two messages that speak so loud when these times happen, aren't they? They come from the world. They come from Satan whispering in our ear. They come from our own sin-filled minds, misdirected thoughts. Both of those messages are patently untrue and out of the mouth of the enemy. And it would be incredibly hard for us to be nurturing a spiritual mindset, growing in our love for Jesus, if we're not thinking correctly about why difficult things would take place in our lives. Because they're going to happen today. They're going to happen tomorrow. They're going to happen the next day. The worst one that's happened to you is not going to be the worst one forever. And so when we read Romans 5, or we read James chapter 1, where he says, consider it joy when you encounter trials of various kinds, or what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, where we've been through, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. When we read that, we're instructed that God is working in and through our trials for this expressed purpose: to point our hearts at himself. And that he has our best interest in mind. That our highest possible good would come from this. And he purposes it and plans it so that for the believer, our highest possible good does come from it. Right? He doesn't just throw out the dice and say, I think this is going to achieve their highest possible good. No, he says, this is going to achieve their highest possible good. And I'm going to be glorified in it. Even in the worst things that have happened to you, believer, we're instructed that God is working in and through our trials to point our hearts at him. And so we train ourselves to think biblically about our situations and to find that what God does is so suitable to our spiritual needs. Now, I didn't come into this saying this is going to be easy. But it's good, isn't it? His goodness and his beauty start to seem even more desirable. Now, that does not mean that we enjoy the pain of the circumstances. That doesn't mean that we receive pleasure from it necessarily. But it means that with Job, we're able to say, though he slays me, yet will I trust him, because I know even in the slaying of me, God's going to glorify himself in a way that he would not otherwise be able to glorify himself, and that I will receive my highest possible good from this. That's a spiritual mindset, isn't it? And we love what seems most desirable to us. The psalmist says in chapter 19, verse 10, that the rules of the Lord are more desirable than gold, sweeter than honey. Do you believe that's true? The attractiveness of spiritual things is increased when we realize how much more suitable they are to our needs than any of the things in our lives. I'm going to read a hard quote. I don't mean hard to understand, maybe hard to hear, by John Owen. He says this is his fear for the church. He says this: I fear that if we test ourselves by what we find more suitable in life, meaning spiritual things or earthly things, if we test ourselves by what we find more suitable in life, we may often be found to have failed. When people give so much more of their time and strength to the gaining of profit in this life than they do to the cultivating of spiritual mindedness, I cannot see how they think they are true lovers of God. Owen's hard to read in more ways than one. You never quite get out of the book without feeling like you just got stabbed. But he's right. He doesn't mean just the gaining of profit, that you work hard at your job. He means that you would work to have in this life health, wealth, whatever it is. He can't see how someone's life that is directed toward the pursuit of material, physical, health, mental, whatever it is on this earth, how someone pursuing that can also be, and not pursuing spiritual mindedness, can be said to be a true lover of God. Then, he always goes after that. Going after that, he always gives some encouragement. So let me give the encouragement too. He goes on to encourage us with this reality. The delight that believers experience in spiritual things is made greater by realizing that their delight arises from an inexhaustible source. And so here's what he's saying. Physical flesh, the mind of the flesh, earthly pursuits, every single one of them, you will reach the bottom of. Everything you're pursuing is an inexhaustible source. Right? The car that you love so much because you love the color red and the big engine and it goes fast is one day going to be a foot and a half tall, stacked on top of 10 other cars. Right? And at some point after that, it's going to be a pile of rust, dust on the ground. I think I was reading something by Jeff Bezos, the CEO of Amazon, the other day, which was insightful. You don't get to be the richest man in the world without having some brain on your shoulders. He said it was a memo to his company. He said, "We know this, that we're the richest company in the world right now, but that someday, and maybe very soon, we're just going to be a memory in past history. Something else is going to come and be bigger than us and better than us and shut us down." He didn't say we've shut everybody else down, but something's going to come and shut us down. "That all our money's going to go away because there's no more of that." And so his point was, you know, diversify and all that stuff. Don't put all your eggs in this basket. You know, work hard now, make sure you're saving, all that stuff. That's fine. But his point was very insightful, wasn't it? If anybody on the world is going to think, "I'm going to be able to last," who do you think it would be? It would be the richest man in the world, right? It's an inexhaustible source. It's an inexhaustible source. And so the person who finds their delight in the things of this earth, the things of the flesh, as Paul would say it, that delight and that delight can and will only be temporary. You think about what it is, and you will be able to reach the bottom of it. And there will be nothing but misery and sadness at the bottom. But if God, this is what Owen's saying, if God is the source of our delight, he is eternal and infinite. He can never be exhausted. Never be dried up. Moth and rust will not destroy. And so this reality should make spiritual things more attractive than anything else. Because you can pursue your highest joy in Christ. You can pursue it as hard as you possibly can. Harder than you've ever pursued anything else in life. And you will never reach the depths of that resource. In fact, as you enter into it, the further you get, the bigger you will find out that it is. God tells us in his word that he will give us the desires of our hearts here in Christ. That this mind set on the Spirit is not one that is going to fall and be exhausted and ruined someday. It's not something that just eats and destroys everything that it touches in its path. Rather, it's an inexhaustible source. And that if you find your joy in Christ, if you go hard after this joy in Christ, yes, even in realizing that the worst things that have ever happened in your life were meant for your good and for God's glory, you will be satisfied. Not just in eternity. We'll look at this next week, Paul's phrase, life and peace. He's not saying someday you will be satisfied by the things of Christ and this inexhaustible resource. 10 billion years in the future, you will finally receive your satisfaction in Christ. That's not what he's saying. Right now, as you live your life in pursuit of Christ, you can and will be satisfied in him if you pursue your highest joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will never hit the bottom. And so this is why we've spent so much time on this topic. This is God's deepest longing for us in Christ. This is your pastor's deepest longing for us as a church, that we would pursue our joy in Christ. Because the winds are coming that will shake the walls of this church. And I don't mean these walls. They might be. They're not going to stand up well, probably. But the spiritual walls of this church, the winds will shake them. The cares of life will tug at them. But if we are a people who are pursuing our joy in Christ, are mesmerized by the beauty of Christ, this is how our love for Christ will grow. This is how we nurture a spiritual mindset. And this is what is going to cause us to stand through the difficulties of life. Amen. Let's be a people who pursue our joy in the risen Savior. Why don't the ushers come forward and we'll take communion. I'm going to pray and the ushers will pass out the elements here. Take them at your leisure. Worship Christ in this morning. That he would give his body and blood to bring us into fellowship with God. Turn our hearts to desire that. Give us the desires of our heart and say, if you pursue me, it will never be exhausted and you'll be satisfied. How wonderful is that? Let me pray for us. Father, I do thank you. As a people who are so often pulled away by the cares of the world, who spend our lives thinking like the old man, worshiping ourselves, we who would pursue our own pleasure in worldly things and not in Christ, often believe the lies of our sin, of the world, of Satan. None of this matters. God doesn't love us, Father. That even in all of that, you still pursue us in Christ. That you have given us your Spirit lives in us. And in those times, takes our hearts, holds them fast, points them to you, and with him we cry out, Abba, Father. May our deepest joy, our deepest longing, our deepest satisfaction be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be a people who think correctly about what happens to us. In those times where something is taken away from us and we find that we were loving that thing and worshiping that thing over God, will you help us to correct our minds, correct our hearts, point ourselves back to the Word, set the mind on the Spirit, Father. Help us to nurture this spiritual mindset. It's not something we can do on our own. We thank you that you are loving and gracious. And Father, we look forward to the day where we will not be polluted with sin, but where we will see Christ and be like him. And so we pray this morning, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.